This morning we're going to be looking at how to apply the meaning. This is the point that we've been working to now for many weeks. I guess in a sense the pinnacle of the study. We've been using the acronym SMA to teach us how to study the Bible. The S indicates that at first we need to ask the question, what does it say? And I find that often that's a question that's actually missed. We do not look at what the passage says. We want to jump quickly to the meaning or quickly to the application. Then we discovered that the M stands for what does it mean? And that is a difficult step in Bible study. And now we come to the most difficult step, I believe, and that is the A. How does it apply? How does it apply? And what we're really saying is, how do we apply the meaning? So we want to know, what does it say, then what does it mean, and how does it apply? And we are at the application stage this morning. And what we've done is we've collected a number of pieces of information about the passage that we've been studying now for many weeks. And I don't want to review all of the pieces. I could say the pieces of the puzzle, the pieces in this study. Those previous studies have described the pieces, and you can find the other studies on its website if you'd like to do that. And yet there are many other pieces that we might have missed. Just because we've been looking at pieces of the puzzle or pieces of the passage doesn't mean we've actually collected all of them. You might have thought of some, or there are some that might yet come up that we haven't talked about. And then we move to the trenches. And we have used the expression trenches to refer to bringing all the background information, the meaning of the words, the phrases together, along with cross-references and the opinions of other authors who have diligently studied the passage in other cultures as well as our own culture. And we've taken time to meditate on the passage, to gain more insight into the passage. And I think that's obvious as we've been going week after week after week, and we keep thinking about it, and maybe during the week you've been thinking about the passage, especially if you've been reading the passage over and over. And so all of those pieces are part of the puzzle that we've collected, and at this point we should have understood the meaning of the passage. Now, it's possible that we haven't. And on some occasions, that's happened to me. I've studied a passage, and I'm asking myself, what does this passage mean, and what is the application? And sometimes it can be elusive, and if that's true, it's time to pray. If you haven't been praying already, and if you have been praying, then you say, Lord, I'm having great difficulty understanding the meaning of this passage. Let's trust if you are a teacher that you haven't waited to Saturday night to do this, because then you're in real trouble if that's the case. Now, before we discuss how does it apply, I want to offer five suggestions to putting these pieces together to assemble the picture, okay? Five steps, five important steps. And that is that first, as you study, record your findings and questions verse by verse. Sometimes I've not done that. I've actually looked at all of the words across all of the verses. Then I go back and I do cross-references across all of the verses. Sometimes I just mix it and do it different ways. What I've generally found to be helpful is I take it verse by verse. One verse and then another verse and another verse. And then oftentimes I go back and I do the process again. Second, as you collect new information, keep asking yourself, how do all of these pieces fit together? How do they fit together? Keep repeating the process. You collect some information, you ask, how does it fit into the puzzle? I like the illustration of a puzzle. Puzzle with pieces. Generally, when we put a puzzle together, we put the boundary down first, and then we put a piece in. You take a piece and you say, how does it fit? Where does it belong? And I think that's a good description of Bible study. You find a piece and you ask, how does it fit? Does that change my understanding of what this is? If you're putting a puzzle together, you might say, well, I'm not really sure. Oh, that piece reveals that this picture is a little different than what I thought it was like. Unless, of course, you're looking at the picture on the box, then you already know what it looks like. You repeat the process. Third, meditate on your findings to discover the purpose of the passage. And this will create new questions and give you more insight into the passage. Fourth, when you are finished collecting all the pieces, we usually understand the meaning of the passage, and we're calling that the point of the study, or the point of the verse, or the passage, or the chapter that you are studying. And then fifth, then it's time to ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit put this in the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit put this here in the pages of Scripture? And if you're in the Gospels, and especially in Matthew, Matthew is assembled topically. Why did Matthew put it here? No, why did the Holy Spirit put it here? What am I supposed to learn by the placement of this in the book of Matthew? And the answer to your question is usually the application. Another important question is, how am I supposed to respond? And again, that's an application question. So the why and the how questions usually lead us to the application of the passage. So let's ask the question, what is the point? And the point will then lead us to the application. And sometimes it's actually the application and the process. So we've been studying Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 to 28. And I'm not going to read that this morning. We've been reading it in the past, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip it. So at this point, we have pieces of the puzzle. It's about a woman. She's a Canaanite woman. She's a Syrophoenician. She's come to Christ. She's pleading for her daughter who's demon-possessed. The disciples don't want her to be there. They ask Jesus to send her away. Jesus doesn't do that. And then there's an interesting discussion. And finally, at the end, Jesus heals her daughter. So we have lots of different pieces. And I want to talk about some principles of application. We've talked about principles of interpretation. Now there are principles of application. And we're only going to talk about four this morning, four primary principles of application. There are other principles of application we're not going to cover this morning. They often deal with the issue of prophecy or parables. Prophecy and parables are especially important from the standpoint that there is symbolism involved. And one fundamental guiding principle that we've been talking about is that we need to understand Scripture literally. Unless it's obvious that we need to understand it otherwise. That is, symbolically. We need to understand Scripture literally. One of the major differences between those who believe in what we refer to as premillennialism versus amillennialism or postmillennialism, or what's often referred to as replacement theology, is the issue of understanding Scripture literally versus understanding Scripture symbolically. That's a major issue. So if we follow the principle that we always understand Scripture literally, unless it's obvious we need to understand it symbolically, then we really don't need to talk about principles of dealing with prophecy or principles of parables, because I just gave you the guiding principle. The first principle of application is that Scripture has only one meaning and many applications. Only one meaning, but many applications. And that's a fundamental guiding principle when we come to Scripture. I've told the story before that on one occasion I made a trip to Philadelphia. I was helping a seminary student determine if this was a church that he should pastor. A man came up to me from the leadership team and asked, why are there so many different meanings? And the answer was that it doesn't. Every verse or passage has one meaning. A chapter might have actually different meanings, as there are different paragraphs or different sections, but there can be many applications for a verse or a passage. The meaning is unique, and this will be illustrated soon. The second principle of Scripture is that we need to let Scripture be its own blessing and not spiritualize it. We need to let Scripture be its own blessing and not spiritualize it. This principle, unfortunately, I believe, is violated all too often. It occurs when we are desperately searching for an application and we want to find the wow. We're looking for the wow. We're looking for something that will be tremendously meaningful to me or tremendously meaningful to the people that we're teaching. Or even to us, as we're studying the Bible, we want to read it, and we're looking for something that's meaningful to me. And sometimes we'll spiritualize the passage in an attempt to get there. I want to give you an extreme example of spiritualizing a passage. It occurred when a couple came for counseling to Grace Community Church in Panorama City, California. The couple had come for counseling because they were having trouble in their relationship. They shared that the pastor of their church had been teaching about Israel's defeat of the city of Jericho, and he taught from Judges chapter 6 that Israel had walked around Jericho. I'm sure you're familiar. They walked around Jericho 7 times and the walls of the city fell down. And then he drew an application, terrible application. He said that God had given dating couples a great biblical principle from the battle of the city of Jericho. And he said that if a man would just walk around a woman 7 times, the walls of her heart would fall down. She would love him and want to marry him if he proposed. And so that's what he did. And she felt obligated to marry him, and so they got married. Well, that is an example of extreme spiritualizing of a passage. The passage has nothing to say about marriage, about how to propose. It's a horrible, horrible example. We can laugh at it, but it wasn't funny to the couple that believed it, right? Wasn't funny to a couple that was married and they're having severe, difficult marriage problems. They believed it, and it's amazing that the pastor even taught that. What that reveals is that he shouldn't have been a teacher. He had no reason to be in the pulpit. He was unqualified to be a teacher. He lacked serious wisdom. He should not have been teaching. This is an application of what we've talked about in the past of eisegesis. That is, he forced meaning into the passage. It didn't exist in the passage. The passage said nothing at all about marriage or how to get married. I want to give you another example that I discovered some years ago. A pastor taught this. He said, Genesis 37 tells us that Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit and later sold him to some Midianite traders who sold him in Egypt. This is a great story that teaches us that our enemies can attack us and throw us into a pit, and we should not fear because God is the God of comeback and favor. God will never allow us to remain in the dirty pit of depression, despair, and depravity because His purpose is one of blessing and purpose and breakthrough. It's time to overcome our pits. What is the pit that is facing your life today? Maybe it's a financial pit. Maybe it's an emotional pit. Maybe it's a pit of sickness. Maybe it's a relational pit. Well, prepare yourself while you are in that pit because God is about ready to bring you out of the pit into the palace. Well, that misses the mark too. It might sound great to us. It sounds emotional. It sounds wonderful. It's very positive, but the passage doesn't teach us anything at all that that's talking about. There's an element of truth in this passage, but the problem is that the application of the passage is that God does not always choose to rescue us from our pits, does He? This application violates fundamental biblical principles. For example, all of the apostles died. They weren't taken out of their pit. Stephen was stoned in Acts 7. Sometimes God disciplines us and then He just leaves us right where we are, but we've learned an important spiritual lesson. We didn't end up in the palace. Nor does God make us second in command to Pharaoh, as he did for Joseph. There's a lot of problems with this supposed great application. And unfortunately, that happens all too often, because what we do is we go to a passage of Scripture such as the genealogies, and we want to find something that's a wow in the passage. Well, maybe the wow is that it's all about the lineage of Christ, helping us trace the lineage to Christ. Maybe that's the wow. And for us, maybe that's not that big of a thing for us anymore, because we're so accustomed to the fact that Jesus is a descendant from King David. But to anyone who just starts reading that, that's a wow. But we want to embellish that because we want something more wow out of the passage. And he missed the fact that the account prepares us for Exodus 1, which tells us that the Israelites are in Egypt, and it explains why they're going to be taken out of Egypt. It also prepares us for the application in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph makes the point that God had a purpose. Remember what he said? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What happened to Joseph was great, but the application has two parts, two applications. One is Exodus chapter 50, verse 20, that God had a purpose, he had a plan. God was at work. God allowed all of that to accomplish his purpose, and also prepared us for the story in Exodus so we could understand why they were coming out of Egypt. That's the real story. Spiritualization of Scripture is, unfortunately, very common. We want to push meaning into the passage because we want to feel good about the passage. In essence, what we've done is we've distorted the true meaning of why the Holy Spirit put that there. And we need sometimes to stop to think, why did the Holy Spirit put it here? What is his purpose, not what I want it to say? A third principle is that we need to avoid applying biblical promises given to Israel to another country. This one is violated a lot. It has to do with 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And we remember it. It says, my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and then I will hear from heaven and give their sin and will heal their land. But there's a problem with this verse if we apply it to the United States or to any country today other than Israel. Why? Because if you were to look at verse 12, you find that it's given to Solomon. It's about the nation of Israel. Now, I know that I've heard it a lot, and you've heard it a lot, and I think I've even used it in years past myself, but I misapplied it. It's about Israel. But if you want the principle, you can find the principle someplace else. It's in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 to 10. It's a great passage, and it gives you the same principle. But you won't find it, actually, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 doesn't apply to us, but Jeremiah does. So the point I'm trying to make is, don't take a passage of Scripture and apply it to us. Use the right verse and let that apply to us. Don't misapply the verse. Jeremiah 18, verse 7 to 10 is terrific. I'll read part of it for you. It says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. And if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I had planned to bring on it. And then it goes on and it makes the flip. It's a great passage of Scripture. It applies to every nation. Because it says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation, any nation. But 2 Corinthians 7:14 can't be used legitimately to speak about the United States. The fourth principle is avoid forcing Scripture to fit our culture. This is our fourth and last principle that we're going to discuss this morning. And it's the idea that we're forcing Scripture to fit our culture. We see that a lot in our culture today. I think you remember the verse or the passage I'm talking about. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And some want to claim that this passage actually permits women to be pastors and elders, but that's not true. They state that Paul was patriarchal. Some people want to claim that Paul was against women. He had a problem with women. He was a male chauvinist. I've actually seen some commentators label Paul as a male chauvinist. That is unbelievable to say an apostle had a problem with women. That's unbelievable to hear that. What they're saying is that the reason Paul wrote this is that Paul's objecting to uneducated women teaching the Bible. Well, think about that for a second. Where in Scripture do you find Paul ever say anything at all about uneducated men not teaching, like he does here in this passage, if that's what Paul is doing in this passage? The message of this passage is that it's actually transcultural. Notice Paul's argument, Paul's reason. He says, for it was Adam who was first created. That is the reason for this instruction. And then Eve was created. That is the reason. Paul's argument or Paul's reason is transcultural. It transcends culture. It's not tied to culture. It's been true since Adam and Eve. That's what Paul is saying. It wasn't true just for his time. It's true for all time. It's misapplied. So, the next step. We have some principles of application. In reality, I think only the first one actually applies to our passage. So now, if the point of the verse, the passage, or the chapter is not clear, let me suggest three questions that could be asked. First, what is the climax of the account? Or what is the theme of the account? Or what's the most significant event of the account? And it usually occurs at the end. Not always. So I'm not trying to make a categorical statement that one condition always exists. And it may be helpful to outline the passage if you're having trouble, and I've done that on occasions. I'm having trouble with a passage. I'm having difficulty understanding the meaning, getting to the application, so then I will outline it. I used to outline everything I studied, but I don't do that much anymore. But on occasions, I will still do that. And then the question still is, what is the point? What is the point? So we're still in the trenches. We're still in the trenches. And it's time to apply what we've learned to Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 to 28. And remember that all of the pieces that we have discovered lead us to the point. And so what do we think the point is? What's the point? Imagine what's been happening. Jesus and this woman have been interacting with each other. People are watching. Especially who's watching? The disciples. The disciples are fully aware of what's going on. They want Jesus to get rid of her. They want Jesus to send her away. She is shouting at us and we don't like her shouting. Get her out of here. They're completely glued to what's going on. Now what does Jesus say at the very end? In verse 28, what does he say? Jesus says in verse 28, the crowning statement, he says, your faith is great. That is the climax. That is the point that Jesus is driving for. I believe, I can't prove it. You can't prove it. Scripture doesn't tell us, so I'm letting you know, I'm guessing. But I believe that Jesus allowed all of that to bring it to the point so that the disciples could see her great faith. Jesus wanted disciples and everyone else to see her great faith, and then for you and I to see her great faith. The Holy Spirit put that in the pages of Scripture so that we could see her great faith. That's the point of the passage. That is what we're supposed to learn. So what I did is I said, well, I wonder, is it just my idea? I wonder what would someone in a different time, a different culture, what would their view be? John Chrysostom, who wrote AD 347 to 407, states for note that Christ did not say, let your little daughter be made whole, but great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. These words were not uttered at random, nor were they flattering words, but great was the power of her faith and for our learning. Isn't that true? And you're probably saying, why does she have great faith, right? Is that the question in your mind? That was the question in my mind. Jesus says, she has great faith, and I'm saying, why? How did she demonstrate great faith? How can I find great faith in this passage? That is the application. Luther says, we see here why the Lord presented himself unyielding and refused to hear her, not because he wanted to present an unfriendly image as not wanting to help her, but rather that her faith might be so evident that the Jews who were children and heirs of the kingdom might learn from the Gentile who was not among the children, that is the children of Israel, and had no inheritance, how they were to believe in Christ and place all confidence in him. Her faith pleases him so much that he can no longer hide his compassion and kindness, and he states, O woman, great is your faith, be it unto you as thou wilt. I agree with Luther, who wrote in 1483, a great statement. So what's the application? Application is how to have great faith. We're supposed to be asking ourselves at this point, how do I have great faith? That's the application of the passage. We've collected what does it say, we've discovered what does it mean, we've discovered the point, now the question is, how do I have great faith? That's the application of the passage. It just leaps right off the page if you ask the right question. So how do you have great faith? You might need to meditate on the passage a little bit. You might need to look for some sub-points that support the passage. Read back through the passage now that you've been reading for days and days and days, for weeks and weeks and weeks, and ask yourself, what does each of these verses reveal about great faith? And if we cannot find any, then maybe we need to rethink our application. And imagine being one or two of the characters. Sometimes I like to ask myself, what would it be like if I was the woman? In this case, what would it be like if I'm the disciples? What would it be like if I was the disciples and I don't want this woman around anymore? Maybe you're Peter, and maybe Peter was one of the disciples who said, Jesus, get rid of her. And what would it be like if you were Peter and you're watching all this, and what would be important to you? She wasn't a Jew. She's a woman. Jesus shouldn't be talking to her, at least from my culture. Our culture says you shouldn't be doing that. Well, why is Jesus even spending time with her? Put yourself in the seat of Peter, or put yourself in her place. And why is she doing what she's doing? Why would you be doing what she did if you are her? Sometimes that gives you a completely different perspective on the passage. How would you have felt? Now I want to conclude this morning. I want to conclude our study by sharing what I believe is the application. And I would like to add quickly that there are many possible applications as the Holy Spirit might apply. For example, somebody might say, she's an example of persistent prayer. And she kept asking, and she kept asking, and she kept asking. So could just focus on the fact that she's persistently asking. as an example of prayer, and there are some biblical principles that, and passages and illustrations that would support that. There might be an application of Jesus' love, because we know already that Jesus is God and that God is love and God loves all people. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," and that was true of Christ. And so when he refused to answer her a question, when he refused to answer her pleading, he loved her. He didn't hate her. But why did he do that? And then we know that Jesus obviously demonstrated love when he did not use one Greek word that refers to a wild dog, but he used a Greek word that refers to a cat. That showed kindness. So we could emphasize Jesus' love in this illustration. But I don't think that's the primary application. The primary application is great faith. The primary application is great faith. The first thing that I did is I started looking about faith. Did you know that Matthew is the only gospel that tells us that Jesus used the statement, little faith, four times? Four times in his ministry, he said, "O ye of little faith." He did it four times, and Matthew's the only gospel that records all of them. When we get to this passage, now he says, great faith. So four times he said, little faith. Now he says, great faith. And so if you're reading Matthew through and you're hearing little faith and little faith and little faith and now great faith, you should be saying, what's great faith? If I was to teach the passage, I would take you to Matthew 6:30, where Jesus reveals that little faith worries. Can I ask you this morning, do you worry? Jesus says that if you worry, it's an example of little faith. In Matthew 8:26, Jesus rebuked the disciples for fear. That tells us that little faith fears. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, he equates little faith with doubt. So little faith is evidenced by fear and by worry and by doubt. And here's a woman, and she's not fearful, and she's not worrying, and she's not doubting. She is full course ahead. Matthew 15, 21, 28, we're given an example of great faith. And I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to everybody who reads the passage about great faith. So what is great faith? Would you like to have great faith? The passage is about great faith. She's an illustration. So how did she illustrate great faith? That's what we want to know. Verse 22, she demonstrates worship. She demonstrates worship. The first truth of great faith is given to us in Mark 7:25. Where we're told a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. That's an act of worship. An act of worship, when we pray, did you know it's an act of worship? When we pray, when we ask God for something, when we confess our sins, when we are speaking to him, it's an act of worship. We're worshiping someone who can provide for us, but we can't provide for ourselves. It's an act of worship. She came, she bowed down, she's pleading with Jesus for her daughter. Great faith worships the correct person. Great faith worships the correct person. That's what it does. It worships the correct person. Great faith worships in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. This Canaanite woman was a Gentile from a culture immersed in pagan worship. And the preceding context has already taught us that our mouth reveals our hearts. Remember when we were studying the context of the passage, the discussion just before this illustration with a Canaanite woman, Jesus said that what comes out of your mouth reveals your heart. We could also extend it to how you behave reveals your heart. She is displaying her heart. She is displaying that she believes in this guy. She is worshiping him. She is begging for help. Hebrews 11, verse 4 teaches us that faith worships God. In that passage, it talks about Abel. He offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Lord. So that's a great example. 22 believes in the right person. It believes in God. It believes in the right person. It believes in the correct object of worship. And this woman believed that God could heal her daughter. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 to 6, it illustrates this through the life of Enoch. It tells us that he believed that God is, and that he believed in him, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And what did she do? She came to Jesus believing that he would reward her. You could almost say she's an illustration of Enoch. She had faith in God. She believed in the right person. So great faith worships the correct person. Correct faith believes, trusts, maybe is another word, in the right person. The next 2 points is it persists and is humble. I would actually like to reverse that and say it humbly persists. We know in Scripture we are encouraged to repeatedly be asking and asking God for help. Jesus tells us to not be weary in doing that, but I'd like to quickly add that it can't be demanding. And it's possible that that was one of her problems. It's possible that was one of her problems. When he finally said it's not good to give the bread to the dogs, and then in essence she said, I'm a dog. So I think Jesus was waiting for her to humble herself, because watch this, true faith will humble itself. True faith will humble itself. So you could say there's 3 or 4 points, or combine it into a third point. Great faith persists and it's humble. It is humbly persistent. She is an example of both. And I think Jesus wanted the disciples to see her faith. Jesus wanted them to understand what he meant when he said that they had little faith. Jesus wanted them to understand what great faith was, which they didn't have. If you were to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to 22, which I'd love to read, but we don't have time, it illustrates this principle in the life of Abraham, even to the point where he was willing to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him, right? That's a humble response. He didn't insist that this wasn't fair, God. How could you kill this person? How could you kill the one that you gave me? He just humbly submitted. And then we're also given the examples of humility from Sarah and Isaac and Jacob in that passage. You know what I've done is I've taken Hebrews 11 and I've compared it to this passage of Scripture, and it's helped me understand the principles of faith in Hebrews 11, and I've applied it to Matthew 15, verse 21 to 28, and it's helped me see her great faith in the passage of Scripture, and it's there. Jesus was right. She's an example of great faith. She's an example of great faith. Another principle, the last one, is that it's willing to suffer. Great faith is willing to suffer. Willing to suffer for God. And because of her faith in Jesus, she was willing to suffer humiliation when she admitted that she was a dog. That's what she did. And she was rewarded. Jesus then announced that she had great faith. If you were to go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 to 38, you find a list of people who suffered. Moses abandoned Egypt, we're told, because he would rather do that than indulge himself in sin. And we then read about all of the persecuted saints of the past. Great faith suffers. This woman suffered. Great faith is willing to suffer humbly, and she did. In contrast to the disciples who repetitively throughout most of the ministry are arguing about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And then Jesus, I think, gives them the final illustration in the upper room when he washes their feet. Jesus was illustrating to them what true humility is about. One of the underlying principles, I think, of great faith is that it's humble. So, the Holy Spirit had this event recorded in the pages of Scripture so that down through church history, every believer can know what great faith is. Jesus did this to her to bring that out so that everyone could see it and so that you and I could see it and so we could learn what great faith is. Great faith worships God, it believes in God, it humbly persists, and it's willing to suffer. And the woman finally completely humbled herself, and it's a great passage of Scripture. So I have to ask, do you have great faith? Do you worry? Have doubts? Have fears? When you come to God, are you demanding? When it's really serious, are you demanding? Or are you willing to hear no? You know what she did? She told Jesus, I'm willing to take even a dirty crumb. I'm willing to take whatever it is you are willing to give me. I find that in my own prayer life, when I'm struggling with an issue, I do not get peace until I'm willing to say, Lord, whatever it is you want to give me, if you want to give me nothing, that's okay. That's what she did. That's the ultimate epitome of great faith, I think. I'm not trying to say I have great faith. Oftentimes I'm not there, but she's an example of great faith. She is an example of great faith because Jesus said she was.